There is no handout today. We're only going to cover three verses in one gospel, so I think I didn't need to print that out for you. And that'll actually be the Gospel of Matthew, even though this is about the Gospel of John. As you'll notice, this is really just part of the series I did in my church on the Gospel of John. But when we got into the various stories, we pulled in the harmony of all the others. So we didn't necessarily do all the stories in the other Gospels that weren't part of John, but we did try to pull that all together. We're going to actually be looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 4 will be the key gospel passage today. Let's pray. Jesus, as we open your word again this morning, we would like to have minds that are ready to hear whatever you have to tell us. And we look forward to your word coming clear to us, we pray in your name. Amen. From midday on the day of the crucifixion until 3 in the afternoon, we have 3 hours of darkness with no stories. At the end of that time, Jesus cried out emotionally, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He, I believe, experienced the choice of every sinner. Sin is saying, "God, go away and leave me alone." And when God finally, because he's love, has to honor their choice fully, the sinners who think that's going to be great freedom are going to feel an incredible anguish and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus bore whatever sin is going to do, he bore it. And he experienced that emotional aloneness. I don't claim to be able to explain how that relates to he and the Father. The Father hiding his face. He and the Father are one. How does that happen? I don't know. But he experienced the isolation and the abandonment that all sinners will feel when God finally honors their choice. Then, at about the same time, it says Jesus, knowing that all things were finished, accomplished. I believe at that time intellectually, he also realized it was over. It was time to die. It was 3 o'clock. It was time for the evening sacrifice. He was the evening sacrifice. It was time for the slaying of the Passover lamb. He was the Passover lamb. He had to die on this day, Passover, this year, according to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. He is the Messiah. It was time to die. He didn't have to fight anymore. I think in this case, the relief that the battle is over. And now he expresses the only personal wish of this whole time. He has been saving the world and the universe. And now that that is accomplished, love is unbroken after being squeezed for all it was worth by Satan. No power and control came out, only love. Now Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And they give him a little bit of sour wine on a sponge and he receives it. Bows his head, cries out what he had already realized in his mind. "It is finished, Father. Into your hands I commit my breath." And that's really what death is all about. We're going to live forever, not because we're immortal, but because he is the one to whom we commit our breath. And he will return it to us when he resurrects us. Jesus was at rest. It was over. He had won. What a relief. Love was unbroken by the most vicious assaults of Satan. God was squeezed to the utmost and only love came out. Satan was proved wrong. God is not power and control at the core. He is love at the core. Jesus was at rest, no longer vulnerable to Satan's attacks. He was safe in the grave, in God's safe deposit box. The promise of a Savior was now an irreversible reality. It was done. No one else was at rest. We looked at yesterday. His enemies were in dread and fear. They could remember, he said, "I'll rise again." And they feared it. His disciples were in mourning and despair, and they couldn't seem to remember that he'd said he'd rise again. And of course, Joseph and Nicodemus couldn't rest until they stepped out of the impotence of their own silence and fear and identified with the now dead Jesus and took him to burial. Now, if Jesus' humanity was real, then I believe his death was real. What happened to his divinity? Can divinity die? Where was Jesus' divinity during his time on earth? He set it aside. He lived as a human being. One of his biggest temptations, in fact, his greatest temptation, you know, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are. And we wonder, well, was he tempted this way? You know, was he ever tempted to drive too fast? You know, was he ever tempted to take cocaine? You know, was he ever I think that's totally the wrong way to look at it. He was tempted in all areas and greater than we ever will, because he was tempted to use his divinity to help skate through this world. I think about Jesus, you know, he could have been walking along on a hot afternoon with his disciples, with sweat pouring from every part of his body, drenching him, while the disciples were feeling the heat. He could have had an invisible air-conditioned cocoon around him, right? Look like he's sweating and miserable, but been just fine, right? You'd be mighty tempted to do that if you could, wouldn't you? If somehow the air conditioning in your car was divinity and you were supposed to live on humanity, it'd be hard not to reach out and hit the button as you go down the hill, right? He had that button. He experienced, because he set aside, you know, the temptation in the wilderness. Satan will never come to me and tempt me to turn stones into bread. I just laugh at him. I can't do it. Right? If I'm out in the middle of the wilderness on one of my backpacking trips and I'm out of food and I'm out of water and he comes along and says, well, why don't you make, you know, that stone into something to eat? Would that be a temptation? No, I can't do it. Was it a temptation for Jesus? Yes, because he could do it, but if he had done it, he would have aborted the whole plan. And his decision was, I'd rather die of starvation than break the connection with my Father and do it myself. He lived as we must live, in total dependence on the Father. He came as the seed of the woman to re-engage the battle where Adam lost it. Adam was perfect when he capitulated to the serpent. Jesus came with the degeneracy of millennia of sin as the second Adam to redeem all that man had lost in Adam. He had to fight as a man. He set his divinity aside. He became 100% human, though he was still 100% divine. The Creator truly became his own creature. He felt our pain. He lived our circumstances. He walked in our shoes. God is not some isolated, distant super being claiming to commiserate with us while insulated in his perfect, glorious cocoon. God is love, and love feels the pain of the loved one. Love carries the pain of the loved one, or tries to. How many times have you wished you could carry your child's pain? Or your spouse's pain? Or that you could die in their place? God is not a distant advisor. He is love. He is intimate. He feels it all. He hurts where we hurt. He came in Jesus. He lived real life. He gathered all our sin. He took it on himself, and he bore the full hit of sin. I believe Jesus' death was real, as his humanity was real. But in Jesus' death, life met death, because in Jesus is also life original, unborrowed, underived. Jesus is life, and when Jesus died, life took on death and defeated it. In dying, Jesus won. In life, he was constantly harassed by Satan. If Satan could have just gotten Jesus to swap love for self for an instant, in a thought, he would have won. The kingdom of self and control would have won. Love would have been shown to be breakable, weak, and flawed, not enough to sustain life to its full. From the fall in heaven, Lucifer had claimed that love is not the best way to find real life. You've got to break free from the constraints of love to the freedom of self to find life. And this world is a real life demonstration of what life is like under self. Jesus came to give a real life demonstration of what life is like lived under love, even in the middle of a world of self. Now, that's what he intended Israel to be. God intended Israel to be a demonstration on planet Earth of what life is like lived God's way. All the other kingdoms of the world live under power and control. He called them to live under Him, and He is love. I do not believe that the law given at Sinai is bondage. I believe that the law given at Sinai is God teaching a bunch of ignorant slaves how to put together a society that will be radically different than the rest of the world. That will show the world that there is another way to live and that love works. Now, some of those laws are a little hard to understand in the context, or we don't have the context. But I believe if we look at every law given to Moses, we will see behind it love at work. Love never gives an inferior product to the beloved. Love never gives something that doesn't work to the beloved in order to prove a point. Love always gives the best. And I'm a firm believer that whatever we see in the laws of Moses, we've got to look, if necessary, back through Jesus. Because God always gives the best. And if Israel would have truly lived the laws of Moses, not externally only, but as Jesus tried to point out in the Sermon on the Mount, from the heart. If they'd have got it written in their hearts, they didn't even do it externally, right? They went off in the ditch of idolatry, and then they went off in the ditch of legalism and exclusivism. They never even lived it externally. But if they'd have gotten it not only externally, but in the heart, written in the heart, I believe they would have been living what Jesus came to live before Jesus even got here. Life lived God's way. That's love. Jesus came and finally demonstrated living life God's way in the middle of a fallen world. Satan did everything he could to break Jesus' love connection with the Father just once. Jesus said no. And he trusted the Father fully at every moment. Have you discovered how hard it is to trust God with the common day-to-day stuff? Can I really trust God with the day-to-day life? Most of us believe God can handle our past sins and that He's got our future eternity well in hand, but we're very reluctant to give Him absolute surrender of the daily stuff. I mean, is God really interested in that little stuff? Does God really care whether I find a life partner? Does God really care whether I have some comforts in life? Does God really care? I mean, just think about the little stuff in your life. The stuff, my wife evidently, let me put it this way. Last fall, we have friends in Bend, Oregon, and so I picked a weekend. The weekend after Christmas, I said, Marilyn, let's fly up to Bend, Oregon and spend a few days with our friends there. And I was about to buy the plane ticket, and Marilyn said, did you ask God if that's when we should go? Oh, come on. Does God care when I go visit my friends? She said, you know, I don't feel like we're supposed to go that weekend. Okay. We've talked about this enough that it wasn't like giving in to her. It was like, if God's telling her something, he often talks to her and not just to me, the same thing. He speaks through her to me, through me to her, through the church to me and so on. It's not all one way. I'm not just the pastor and God talks to me and you all listen. So I didn't buy the plane tickets. I planned to go the next weekend. She said, I don't think we're supposed to go then either. So I planned a few weekends later in January. She said, I don't think we're supposed to go then either. We finally went in May, or April, I think it was. Now I know why. And I'm not going to explain it. It's nothing huge and heavy. But thinking about just those kinds of decisions, not only which car should I buy, but maybe which brand of bananas. I don't know. Nothing is too small. But let me read you something that I've adapted from Eugene Peterson's Introduction to the Prophets in the Message paraphrase of the Bible. If you want to read a powerful little two pages, go read his Introduction to the Prophets. It's just before the book of Isaiah. Okay? Everyone more or less believes in God, but most of us do our best to keep God on the margins of our lives, or failing that, refashion God to suit our convenience. But God is the sovereign center, not off in the wings waiting our beck and call. We must deal with God as God reveals himself, not as we imagine him to be. We're accustomed to fitting God into our lives. We call it making room for God. God is far too large to fit into our lives. If we want anything to do with God, we have to fit into him. We must not evade God, make detours around God. We must receive God in every nook and cranny of life. God is more real to us than the next door neighbor. One of the bad habits that we pick up early on in our lives is separating things and people into secular and sacred. We assume that the secular is what we more or less are in charge of, our jobs, our time, entertainment, our government, our social relations, and the sacred is what God has charge of, which is worship and the Bible and heaven and hell and church and prayers. We then contrive to set aside a sacred place for God, designed, we say, to honor God, but really it is intended to keep God in his place, leaving us free to have the final say with everything else that goes on. Now that's a very, very heavy concept. We set aside, I'm going to read that again, a sacred place for God, designed, we say, to honor God, but really intended to keep God in his place, leaving us free to have the final say about everything else that goes on. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't call the church sanctuary a holy place. But by doing that, we often give ourselves kind of permission to go there and visit God and do the God thing. And then we leave church and we live the rest of our life. Everything, absolutely everything, takes place on sacred ground. God has something to say about every aspect of our lives. Now, don't get nervous here. Then is the Sabbath holy? If every day is holy, I mean, don't we hear that as Adventists? Well, I keep every day. Are you married every day? Does that mean your anniversary isn't special? If every day is holy in that way, then the Sabbath is super holy, right? Sacred and special sacred. I don't have a problem with that. But it's not sacred and secular. Our life should be sacred and special sacred. Everything, absolutely everything, takes place on sacred ground. God has something to say about every aspect of our lives. The way we feel and act in the so-called privacy of our hearts and homes, the way we make our money and the way we spend it, the politics we embrace, the wars we fight, the catastrophes we endure, the people we hurt and the people we help. Nothing is hidden from the scrutiny of God. Nothing is exempt from the rule of God. Nothing escapes the purposes of God. You'll find that in Eugene Peterson. Jesus walked on this earth with the Father in charge of everything moment by moment. He said, I don't say any word except what I've heard the Father say. I don't do any action except what I've seen the Father doing. I and the Father are one. He's our example of how life really works, even in a sinful world, of how to live life connected with the Father who is life abundant, of how to live life of purpose and meaning and thrive, not just survive, of how to live a life that makes a difference now and for eternity. Satan hopes somehow to break that connection with the Father just once and prove that that kind of life is not really possible. Jesus proved just the opposite. And he concluded with the triumphant shout, "It is finished." And his death was a victory, not a defeat. He's beyond the reach of Satan now. He's in God's safe deposit box. What looked like a victory for Satan was his ultimate defeat. Jesus now moves out of Satan's reach as the victor. He is unbroken. He's scarred and broken on the outside, but inside, he's fully intact. Life on this earth is a battle. Satan tries to take us out to break us. We come into this world already broken by sin. God invites us into healing, into life, into His life. Once we die, the battle's over. If we die in Christ, we're safe. And here's where the promise of the resurrection, here's where the reality of the resurrection becomes so crucial. If Jesus can somehow be kept dead, love may be unbroken, but it's dead. Satan's only hope is to keep Jesus dead, inert, impotent, dormant, neutralized. Is that possible? Is there any hope of Satan keeping Jesus dead? While alive on earth, Jesus met death several times. His life was about love and freedom and choice. I don't want to miss that point. I almost skipped over it. While alive on earth, Jesus' life and battle was about love and freedom and choice. But I would like to suggest that the resurrection has nothing to do with freedom and choice. It has to do with power. You see, love has been fully demonstrated. Jesus was crushed and the sweet juices of love only flowed out of him. Nothing ugly or rotten came out, no matter how severe the crushing. He was nailed. He yelled, "Father, forgive them. I love these guys." Jesus' heart loved his torturers. He didn't just force the words out because they were the right thing to say. He felt it. When he died, love won, crossed the finish line. It is finished. As surely as creation was finished in 7 days and rested on the Sabbath, redemption is now finished. Nothing can nullify the absolute victory. Now is the time for power to be demonstrated. Power could not answer the question of the heart and the character of God. What kind of a person is God? Is he power or is he love? We've been over it. Satan accused, he was power and control. God said, "No, I'm love." Jesus is the demonstration. The cross puts on record forever, irrevocably, irreversibly, that God is love at the core. Love is one. Jesus has died. Love has been proven, fully revealed, indestructibly demonstrated. But is there power behind love to put back together what has been broken? Love may be wonderful, but is it ultimately just a nice, wonderful thing? Is it just a bluff, but when push comes to shove, love will have to bow to the power of evil? And it's time for the resurrection, a pure demonstration of power. The Pharisees feared it. They tried to seal Jesus in the tomb, posted a guard. But they'd seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter. But maybe she just swooned. They'd seen him raise the widow of Nain's son, but maybe he wasn't really dead. Oh, but they'd seen him raise Lazarus, who was stinking dead. And they feared, but they hoped. When Jesus died, life met death head on. God is life, unborrowed, underived, original. He is the I Am, the self-existent one. When life meets death, which is going to win? When light meets dark, what wins? Light always wins. When heat meets cold, what wins? Heat always wins. Death is the absence. Life is the substance. Yes, Jesus rested over the Sabbath. Gave everyone some time to consider what had just happened. The Pharisees are antsy. The disciples are mourning. The women are preparing to do it right. Embalming his body. Everyone has time to ponder his life, his words, his predictions, his power. All heaven waited. God sat quiet. I don't think heaven was in mourning those days. I think heaven was in relief. Then God moved. Matthew 28:2, behold, there was a great earthquake. I think God likes to shake things. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, if he sat on it, which way was he looking? You get the feeling the stone was rolled against the wall, which means he rolled that stone around, turned around, sat down, and just dared those guards to take him on. The point I'm making here is God is not being nice anymore. It's time to show his power. He's shown his love, but does love have power? Do we need love to have power? Yes. We do. We need love to have the power to put an end to the carnage of sin. And not only to put an end to it, but to fully restore what has been broken by sin. I don't think absolute love is mean, but it does say Jesus will rule eternally with a rod of iron. But that rod of iron is the rod of love. What is life like under the absolute rule of love? The angel comes down, rolls back the stone, turns around, sits on it. As if you try to stop me. It's time for power. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I don't know how it works. Did God raise Jesus or did Jesus raise himself? He said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. But he said, I and the Father are one. Doesn't matter to me. Somehow when he physically died, his divinity was laid aside in death just as in life. But at the When the Father gave the word, divinity stirred and activated from God to Jesus or within Jesus, and he came to life physically. The angel rolled away the stone, sat on it. He was in complete control, did not invite the soldiers to step aside, simply flattened them with his glory. And Jesus came out alive. He didn't ask permission. He didn't care who didn't want it. He came. Fully alive, fully human still. We know that from the evening event. I'm real, flesh and blood. Fully perfect, fully restored, immortal, incorruptible, still a man, still flesh and blood, still God, still our Savior, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Love has the power to restore, and love has the power to rule. When Jesus came out of the grave, he came out fully restored. If you drive your car into a tree and take it to the body shop, they'll make it look pretty good again. It'll drive pretty good again, but there's always some bondo, right? Remember when the hailstorm came through? 2010. think it was, came through Phoenix. It put hundreds of divots in my car, you know, and I went to the insurance company and they said, oh, it's totaled. I mean, the car ran fine, right? Nothing wrong with it. It didn't even break any windows in mine like it did in some. But they said, if we try to fix all that, your car will just be all Bondo. Nobody wants an all Bondo car. They were totaling brand new cars. In fact, those were the people that got hurt. If you bought the car the day before the hailstorm, it was now worth the depreciated price. It's the people with brand new cars that lost money in that deal. But we fix things in a way that they look new, but they're not really new. Right? We restore something and we can get it almost. We can do a lot to make it look that way. But we know that there's a lot of fix it. There's a lot of Bondo. It's not really brand new. And when Jesus came out of the grave, he proved that love has the power to make things brand new. No Bondo. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. Remember the Passover symbols? Passover lamb slain at the time of the evening sacrifice on the 14th. Eaten after dark, evening of the 15th, which is a Sabbath. And then at dawn on the 16th, they waved the first fruits of the barley harvest. And Jesus came out, the first fruits of the resurrection. And what we see here is the power of God. God will not ask the evil powers for permission to come and raise the dead. There's going to come a time when, just like on resurrection morning, God is going to break through the blue and let the power flow. And let the power do whatever the power is going to do. Now, I love the fact that the book of Revelation makes it clear that there will be no one saying, what in the world is going on? Because by that point, if you read carefully, the world will either be openly following the Lamb or openly following the dragon. And God will have even beat on the heads of the wicked in the seven last plagues to see if negative inducements will get anybody to repent. And what does it say? No one repented. God knows. Revelation 14, that everyone's made a final decision for the Lamb or the dragon. Then the plagues bring that out so it can be seen by all that nothing can change anybody's mind anymore. Everyone has set themselves in a life and death setting. So when Jesus comes and lets out the glory, nobody is caught unfairly. Nobody is caught unawares. Everybody's made a final choice. It's not time for freedom and choice anymore. It's time for power. Let out the power. Let the power do its job. The burning glory of God will transform the saved. Incandescent, to burn forever. What does Isaiah 33 say? Who will dwell in eternal fire? The righteous. We will be fueled by that eternal fire forever. But what does that eternal fire do to those who have said, no, we not only don't want you to rule, but we're going to destroy everyone who does want you. Those that God has done everything that an infinite God can do to save and have refused his salvation, that eternal glory will put them out of their misery. You see, there are times when love acts in ways that if we don't understand the rest of the story, it doesn't look very loving.
They would not be happy in heaven.
But if we understand the rest of the story, we can see we want love to break forth in all of its glorious power and bring an end to the carnage. And bring in the absolute iron rule of love forever. I know those are words that kind of confuse us. What is it like to live under the absolute rule of love? you are absolutely free. Right? And you are absolutely secure. In our world, you have to trade off between freedom and security. Have you discovered that? The more freedom you have, the less security you have. And that's one block of voters. And the more security you have, the less freedom you have, and that's another block of voters. I believe you can basically politically divide our country between those two blocks. There's only one place you find both freedom and security absolute, and that is under the absolute rule of love. A God who respects our freedom to the point that He will allow us to make wrong choices, we're truly free. But a God who has the power to make us absolutely secure. This is what the resurrection shows us. God is not just love, He's power. He is absolute power, but that absolute power is under the overriding umbrella of love. Power works within God's love. God's love does not work within His power. His love is the core, but we want that core to have absolute power. And the resurrection, like the second coming, is when God moves with absolute power. Love has the power to put things back the way they were before the carnage began. It'll melt down this world and put it back to its Edenic glory. And it will restore every human being who decided they wanted to live under the loving rule of God back into perfect order. No more glasses to read, you know. No more whatever's wrong with us. We need that kind of power. And that's what the resurrection shows us, is that God has the power not only to save us, but to restore us. Now, one final point on this. The Bible says that love is the fulfilling of the law. How many laws will we need in heaven? Love. That's it. If you love, you fulfill the law. So God explains love. It's vertical to Him and horizontal to each other. Well, what does that mean? So He gives us the 10, you know, the first four, the last six. And then on these hang all the law and the prophets. The entire Bible is an attempt to explain what life is like when love rules. And invites us to not have to wait till the second coming to begin to experience and live the power of absolute love. What is the center? What is the very center of our experience with Jesus? You look at the disciples in the upper room. They're still arguing over who's going to be first in the kingdom. They were followers of Jesus. They were believers in Jesus. But what was at the center? Power and control in the kingdom. And Judas took it to the ultimate. He tried to force Jesus into a corner to get Him to do the power thing before He'd fully demonstrated the love thing. Judas was centered around the kingdom, not around Jesus. Peter melted down. He was more centered around his own saving his own hide, right? Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He believed Jesus was at the Messiah, but what was at the center? His power, his position, and his religion. Same with Nicodemus. Wouldn't come out until the end. I think the one person we have an example that Jesus is the absolute center is Mary. Good old Mary Magdalene, right? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha can carry on all she wants. I'm here. Right? She's there at the crucifixion. She's there at the resurrection. And who's the first person Jesus appears to and identifies himself? It's Mary. Because she, I believe, of all the disciples, had Jesus at the core. She was more in love with Jesus than she was with the kingdom. She was more in love with Jesus than she was with what people thought of her. I mean, there's no way I would do what she did to Jesus' feet at Simon's feast, right? I'd be embarrassed to tears, right? She didn't care what anybody thought. Jesus was so at the core that nothing else could break in. I believe now, let's one other example. John 5, I think it is, verse 39 and 40, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and you have to come to me to find life." The Pharisees, what was at their core? Power and control. And when love threatened their power and control, they had to crucify love. At the core was religious ritual and duty, not Jesus. How do we find life? We find life through the power of the resurrection. We so often as people focus so much on getting saved as being forgiven of our sins. And it's like now I've been forgiven. Okay, it's like we're underwater, held down underwater by these chains. And we're struggling for breath and we're dying. And justification, we'll call it, comes along and cuts the chains. I'm no longer held underwater by those sins. And I pop to the surface and I breathe. I'm alive. Now, just tread water and try not to sink till Jesus comes. Isn't that the gospel that most of us have? That we hear? You know, and living perfection, getting ready for Jesus to come, is just trying hard not to sink again. And God's saying, man, I want you to fly. Not just tread water. Some people got so good at treading water, they can swim fast. And we think they're really righteous. No, they're just not sinking. God didn't make us to tread water till Jesus comes. He made us to fly. Talked about it last year. The sanctuary has both the altar and the laver. Forgiveness and transformation. I believe we need to understand the power of the cross for forgiveness. But it's the power of the resurrection that brings transformation. And we're invited to move into life now. Through the power of the resurrection, God intends His people to live the life of love, which is the life of Jesus. He's the only successful example on planet Earth of what life is like lived God's way. And He calls us now to live in the middle of a sinful world, the resurrection life. He'll fix the body and some of the other defects later. No bondo. We will be fully restored. But the power of the resurrection calls us to transformation. To ask God to come down and roll away the stones that have us held in tombs of addiction and habits and petty sins and stuff that we like that's really pretty rotten. He says, I want to come and set you free. And that's not about freedom in terms of, how do I want to put it? It's not about God having to play this game with the devil on what He can do in our lives and get permission. When we give Him permission, as it were, ourselves, He can kick the powers of evil aside. It's now time for power. And I believe transformation is when we've accepted the love of God and we invite Him to come in with power. Let His glory shine. Don't ask permission anymore. We can invite Jesus in and He will kick the demons aside. It's not about that whole game of freedom and choice anymore. I've made my choice and He comes through with resurrection power. I've said it about 47 ways and I hope you got the point. Andrew Murray wrote a little treatise where he talks about, I am not a committed Christian. Now, we say Andrew Murray was a committed Christian, a great man of prayer and faith. If you've read any of his works from 100 years ago, good stuff. He says, I'm not a committed Christian because a committed Christian still has me somewhat in control. I'm committed. He says, I'm not a committed Christian. I am under absolute surrender. Once I see the love of God, I surrender to be under the absolute power of love. And let Him have absolute control in my life. I need a God who is absolute love. But given my heart, I need one that once I bow to that love is absolute power to bring transformation and change to me. We can begin now, I believe, to live under the absolute iron rule of love, which is perfect freedom and perfect security. Jesus, would you help us understand these things? We are so thankful that you have revealed your love in the cross. But we are so thankful that you have shown your absolute power in the resurrection. And in choosing life, we choose both to come under your love, which has absolute power. And your absolute power so eclipses the power of the evil one that his power can be broken absolutely in our lives. And that can happen now. You want to raise us up out of treading water to fly in your absolute power, into righteousness, into life. God, it's not about being good, it's about living, which is good. Would you show us how to let your absolute power be in absolute control of our lives so that we can live your absolute love in a world that hasn't got a clue what that looks like. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.